We're in Jeremiah chapter 3 tonight. You can open your Bibles there. Jeremiah chapter 3. Many believe that the first five verses of chapter 3 belong in chapter 2. I kind of look at these first messages of Jeremiah, though, because there was no chapter and verse kind of distinctions in the original text. You know, we're just kind of assuming that these verses and chapter breaks are kind of somewhat in order, but I look at these first messages of Jeremiah as just kind of not random, but just as the Lord gave them to him, he shared them with the people, much like today. You know, the things that I'm going to teach, it's just things that the Lord has given me to share. As I study his word and hear from him, then those things just get shared. There's an order to it, but you'll find that through scripture, even when you go verse by verse, the Lord just kind of speaks things as he wants to. And he doesn't follow the pattern that man might want to place upon him. He seems to just say what he wants when he wants to. And it's up to us to receive it and hear it, you know, and be ready for it. So we're going to take this as possibly just one continued message. So, you know, in chapter 2, we saw that the whole message of Jeremiah given to him by the Lord was to tell the children of Judah, the children of Israel in the southern tribes, that the imminent judgment, the imminent discipline of their rebellion was coming. And it really wasn't so much an avoidance of that anymore, as much as it was declaration that this is coming and God's preparing them for that. Isaiah was more of a warning. Jeremiah is more of a declaration, and then he's going to be prepared to minister to the people while they're in that position. God will do that. He will allow the things to come at us and discipline to happen that is a result of our own sin and rebellion, but then he will give us ministers in the midst of that that will share, and people will minister to you while you're in the disciplinary actions of God. Sometimes, you know, people sometimes cry out that they're going through this difficult time, and much of the time it's because they brought it on, but nonetheless, God is merciful. And he cares, even in the midst of that. He doesn't turn his back. He continues to call his people to him and desires to comfort them, even in the discipline that he's meting out. So God continuing through this next section here, I'll pick up the text in verse 36 of chapter 2. God said, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast of Assyria," meaning they had made allegiances with Assyria and Egypt. Both of them would bring shame because God was telling them the whole time that making allegiances and alliances with these other countries that were really their enemies would bring them no fruit, really. He says, "Yea, thou shalt go forth from him and thine hands upon thine head." You'd go into captivity if you make alliances with Egypt or Assyria, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, verse 37, and thou shalt not prosper in them. God says you're not going to be able to make it out there in the things that you try to make alliances with that are apart from me. He just won't allow it to be. You're his people, you see, and they were his people, and he won't allow it. He people say, "Well, is he going to allow me to fail?" Yes, he will. And he'll allow everything that you try and make prosper to fail if you're not following him and you're not going to come to him and count on him for your help and your power. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, they say, and this is the law of the land, so to speak, and the people would all agree with this. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him, in other words, if he puts her away and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? The law of separation, divorce in Deuteronomy, Moses was addressing the people in that particular context, and the people were desiring to be able to just get divorced anytime they wanted to. And remember, the Pharisees called this to Jesus' attention. At one point, he said, "Can we just put away our wives for any and every reason?" And they go on to tell Jesus that Moses allowed that. And Jesus corrected them and said, "Well, Moses didn't allow it. He didn't command it or say that you could do it. It was because of the hardness of your hearts that he made provision. And one of the provisions was if you give your wife away, if you get rid of her and marry another, you can't have your original wife back." Because men would do that in that day. They would, I don't want this one, you know. And And the Pharisees and those hierarchy Jews in Jesus' day were known for dumping their wives for any reason at all. You know, if she burned dinner, that was grounds for divorce. Or just if a more beautiful woman walked down the street and a man noticed her, that was grounds to get rid of his wife, because his wife wasn't as pretty as the woman he just saw on the street. So Jesus, of course, corrected that misnomer. God says here, this is what your own laws state, that you can't remarry a woman if you've gotten divorced. He says, if you don't do that, shall not that land be greatly polluted? In other words, you'll pollute your society if you don't heed the law. But he says, thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. When it comes to your own laws, God says, you know better than that. You know better than to be able to go away from your marriage, so to speak, over and over and over again, and then return to your spouse. But God says, that's what you do to me constantly. It's true. I think if we were under the law of the land like we are and applied that to God, who would among us would survive that? Who wouldn't be in jail right now, so to speak? Who wouldn't be doing prison sentences if God wasn't gracious, right? That's the idea here. He says, but you just come back to me over and over again, anytime you feel like it. And this is what he says. He says, lift up thine eyes into the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. You sit there on the side of the road like a harlot waiting for a John, is what he's saying. That's what you act like. You'll just go off with anybody, is the idea. Israel, Judah in particular, in this particular message, was a loose woman, God was saying. She acted like a loose woman, waiting by the side of the road for anybody who walked by. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore, he says, because of that, now watch what he says, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. That's what having a whore's forehead means. It means that she was acting like that. Judah was acting like a wife, in a sense, who was a whore, and refusing to be ashamed of it. Wouldn't even be blushing over the fact that she would do the things she would do, so to speak. That's the idea. And we can all have that kind of a forehead. The Lord calls it pride, arrogance. It's just simply not being ashamed of your sin. And the further they got from God, the more easily they could do that. And that's a shame when people are easily holding their head up to God and not acting like they have anything to be ashamed of, even though they're living in wickedness. So God says, because of that, then things are going to be a bit dry for you. I'm going to withhold the showers, the latter rain. No real moisture, if you would, in your life. It's going to be pretty dry and barren. And this isn't, again, God saying, I'll get you for this. It's just he's saying, I'm not going to shower you with spiritual blessings like I want to, because I can't right now. He wanted to give them blessings, but he couldn't. How many of us are in a place right now, perhaps, where we just can't get the blessings of God? Oh, he'd like to bless you with them, but he can't right now. He can't give you what he really would desire to. And by the way, isn't it interesting that since this time right here that we're looking at in the scripture, since that time to the present day, Israel has always had a problem with water. Water is the key issue in Israel. The main source of water for the whole nation is the Sea of Galilee. And the whole country relies on that for their water source. And everybody over there in the Middle East would love to get their hands on that water, because water is scarce in that part of the world. And I believe this is why, right here. God says, I'm holding back. And I don't think he's ever allowed it to be anything different. From what we know in history, Israel's always struggled with water. They've always had an issue from this time, because they were proud. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me? And they would say, my father, thou art the guide of my youth. You really are our father as a nation. Will he reserve his anger forever, they would say? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. God says, I don't know if I will or not, but you have done as much evil as you could possibly do. Even though you would cry this chant out to me, you would shout this out and cry this out, you would still go to seek as much evil as you could possibly get your hands on to do. So, again, some people make the next part of this the second message. I think it all runs together. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Jeremiah says. Another instruction that he gave in those same days. And he said, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? He asked Jeremiah to ask Judah, have you seen what happened to Israel? Now, aren't they the same people? Well, in this context, Israel is the northern tribes. Judah was the southern tribe. Judah and Benjamin in the south, the other 10 tribes in the north. So Israel here is the northern tribes. And what he's saying is, ask Israel if they remember what happened to the northern tribes and what their backsliding accomplished for them. She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Israel, the northern tribes, did the same thing that Judah did. They were involved with the same practices. But God here says, this backsliding 10 tribes, do you remember what happened to them? In other words, did you even notice what took place when they were backslidden? Have you learned anything from what happened to the northern tribes? Now, in 722 BC, Assyria swept down and took the northern tribes away. Remember, this is long before Babylon would come to the southern tribes. So here, God is saying, one of the reasons I allowed you to see the Assyrians sweep down upon those northern tribes is so you would learn a lesson. Did you learn anything from that onslaught of Assyria? Did you learn anything from others' experience? Do we have to learn everything from our own experience? Some people do. I mean, we'd like to think we don't, but some people just have to. They won't learn from anybody else's experience. You can tell them and tell them and tell them, hey, stay away from this, or stay away, avoid that. Right? Don't go there. Don't do that. Because there's been a whole number of people who have gone through the experience for you. You don't need to do it yourself to find out, right? But some people need to. And Judah was among them. And it's funny, you know, we have the whole instruction here in the Word, don't we? Of other people's experience. Think we had learned something from that. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to learn from what we read here in the Word. Now, this was a backslidden group of people, whether you're talking about northern Israel or the southern two tribes. They were all backslidden. People say, well, what does that really mean? Does that mean you just slide backwards? Kind of. The description is really given to us in Hosea chapter 4, verse 16. I'll read it to you, and then I'll describe what really Hosea is saying. Hosea says, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. What does that mean? Well, you have to kind of realize when people are trying to move cattle, is the idea. And if you've ever watched cattle getting moved about, when they try to get cattle loaded up onto a truck or into a ramp of some sort to corral them, cattle can be extremely difficult to move in a direction if they don't want to go. Understandably, right? Because they're big and they're heavy. And what cattle do, if you try and push a cow or a steer up some kind of a ramp to get them into a truck and they don't want to go, they kind of lean back with their hooves kind of dug in, and you try and push them, right? And what happens is when they put enough tension on those back hooves to resist you, they will start backsliding. They will slide backwards, literally. And this is what Hosea is pointing out. This is what God was saying about his people. They were resisting him to the degree that they had to go backwards. The amount of resistance against those hooves of that heifer will cause that heifer to go backwards, literally, because the force being pushed upon going this way and the resistance, you see, something's got to give. And generally, it's the backsliding heifer. In other words, when we set our own wills against God's, we always go backwards. You've heard me say this before, but there is no neutral in your walk with the Lord. There's only two gears, forward and reverse. Now, apart from what people want to think popularly, that there is a neutral, like you could just sit in the middle somewhere, it's a misnomer. It's really a fallacy. There's only forward and backward. And if you go against God's will like they were, there's only one way to go, according to Hosea. It's like a heifer. You can't get them to go up the ramp, so they're going to slide back. So it's a backslidden nation here, a backslidden people, because they resisted God's will so vehemently. And verse 7, God says, "And I said, after she had done all these things, I said, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it." So Israel was warned, remember? They were told the same thing that Judah is being told now. The message from Isaiah to Judah was given to the northern tribes as well. They heard the same messages, but they wouldn't turn. And here's the thing. They were backslidden, but here Judah is called a treacherous sister. Why? Is Judah like considered worse than the northern 10 tribes? Yeah. How come? Let's look. "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, and I had put her away, I allowed her to be taken away. The Assyrians came through. I allowed it, you see, and given her a bill of divorce." God here, watch what he does. He says, okay, this is a separation between you and me. He allows it to be. He's not giving up on them permanently, but watch what he says. "So I gave her this bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So Judah, rather than learning the lesson from the northern tribes, just followed suit, did exactly what the northern tribes did, rather than learning. And Judah here is more guilty than the northern 10 tribes. Why? "To whom much is given, much is required." You try and get away from that principle in the scriptures, you're going to hit a wall. If God allows you to see a whole lot of things taking place, you see a lot of people being disciplined for this one thing or the other, and you decide you're just going to go for it anyway, he's going to hold you to a higher level of accountability. The more opportunities I have to experience and to know truth, the more I'm held to that higher accountability for it. You're responsible for what you learn and what you see. And Judah just turned their back and said, "Nah, we're not going to worry about it. We're just going to do the same thing." And God says, that's treacherous. Israel might be backslidden, but Judah is treacherous. That's a treacherous thing to do. That's not just making a mistake. That's purposely lifting your high hand to God and saying, "Just try and stop me." That's the wrong thing to say to God. That's just the wrong thing to put before him. But that's what they were doing. And God says they were treacherous, playing the harlot. "And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom." In other words, she didn't think much of it. Judah just thought it was just, it's no big deal. My sin's not that heavy. Well, sin is heavy. It's not light. "And because of that lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." Remember, we talked about that. They erected, you know, stumps of wood and carved them in stones and then called them father and mother. What a lame thing to do, you know, worshiping and committing adultery with wooden objects and stones and rocks and just making those things, you know, deities in their sight. "And yet for all this," verse 10, "this treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me, with her whole heart at least, but feignedly, saith the Lord." Feignedly means with pretense. After all that, Judah has not turned unto me, but pretended to. And it's interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, here's the best way to deal with your sin. Not doing what Judah did, which was ignoring it and making light of it, and then forcing God's hand upon them for discipline, which I've done it, right? You've done it too. You force God's hand of discipline upon your life in one way or another, right? We've all done it. But here's the better way. Paul says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." In other words, if I would look at my sin for what it really is and place judgment in my own life, in other words, put discipline in my own life to deal with that, then God doesn't need to do it. And let me just suggest this. It's a much better way to go. I would much rather spank my own bottom than have God do it. Do you know what I'm saying? Anybody had their bottom spanked by the Lord? He knows how to spank a bottom, doesn't he? I don't hit nearly as hard as he does. But if I will implement in my own life, if Judah would have simply said, you know, we should learn a lesson from those 10 northern tribes. They got hammered for their idolatry and for their rebellion. Boy, if we were smart, we would learn from their experience. But they didn't. They made light of it. Their own sin, they made light of it. Nah, it's not that big of a deal. What are we doing so wrong just because we worship wood and stone? And we don't turn to the Lord just because we defile everything that we touch. What's the problem? And then we pretend to turn to the Lord. What's wrong with that? To just act out the part. Oh, we'll come to the Lord. We'll come do our offerings and make our sacrifices and all that. And he'll just have to live with that because that's what we're doing right now. We're not that bad, really. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than the treacherous Judah. Being backslidden is not nearly as bad as being treacherously stubborn in my sin. Backslidden, hey, you could be like that heifer digging their heels in, so to speak, and sliding backwards because you're trying to kind of have your way. But here's the thing. Once the Lord has made it plain to you that that way is going to bring about a heavy discipline in your life, and if you know that, you're fully aware of it, and yet you decide to make light of that sin and make light of everything God's doing and showing you mercy and grace, that's treacherous. And God says, that's not as easily justified as a backslidden person. God seems to have a little less tolerance for the treacherous. And they are, again, those who make light of their sin. They know better, but then they pretend to come back to the Lord or come unto him, but they're really doing it feignedly or with deception and pretense. So God's word through Jeremiah is, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say to them. Now he says to Jeremiah, I want you to go tell those northern tribes. Now they're still in Assyria. They never did, by the way, reestablish the northern kingdom. When they were swept away from their home in 722, the northern tribes never made it back. They were assimilated into Assyria. But they weren't there in Assyria because they weren't given an opportunity. Listen, God told Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. You can come home. That's a word right there that God always makes very clear. Wherever you are, whoever you are, you can come home. Well, I'm pretty backslidden. It's okay. God says you can come home. They were pretty backslidden, but you can come home. Go tell them that, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. I'm not gonna beat you when you come home. Remember the story of the prodigal? That son wasn't kicked and beaten when he came home. He was loved on, right? Kissed, robed, even had the fatted calf killed for him. God says, I'm not gonna keep my anger forever. I'll be merciful, he says. Only, this is the only prerequisite to the whole thing. Come home. I wish you would, but this is the only prerequisite. Only this. Verse 13, acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Acknowledge your transgression. We would say, make confession of your sin. Confess your sin. And verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. We would call this confession and repentance. Turn means to repent. Repent means to turn around. So acknowledge and repent is the key understanding. That would have been true for the northern tribes. It will be true as well for the southern tribes when they are taken away. The repenting and the confessing are the means by which God says, come home, come home. Remember the prodigal son came back to the father and said, Father, I've sinned, right? Confession. And I turned. I'm coming home, which means I've turned around. I've changed direction. That's all that God ever asks. And God says, turn, O backsliding children of the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I'll take you back. I don't care if you're from the city or from what family you're from. I don't care. I'm not picky, God says. I'll take anyone who confesses and repents. I'll take anybody back who will come back to me. Anyone. That's just a great word. It's a great promise. And that was given to the northern tribes. Now, this is interesting. Why is God sending Jeremiah now to make a proclamation to the north? Well, because he wants the southern tribes not only to see how disciplined and how hard it was for the northern tribes when they rebelled, but he wants them to see also how gracious he is, because he's going to give them the same offer. But he says, if you'll just confess and repent. And don't you think this is the biggest problem we have today? I think it is. I think the big problem, not only in the world, but in the church, is confession and repentance. I think there's way too many Christians that make light of sin and make light of their walk with the Lord. And I think there's some Christians that are living very treacherously. And it's no wonder that discipline is being meted out in many cases. There's a lot of people going through the discipline of God because they've made light of the things that God says are not light issues. They're heavy. When you make light of them, you're going to experience the heaviness of them. But true confession and repentance is what we need in the church first. And then that's what the world needs to do as well, of course. It's what our country needs to do. That's what our society needs to do. It's the big problem. He told them if they would come back, then he would be merciful. He wouldn't be angry. He would bring them back into Zion. He would bring them back into that place of worship. And he says, verse 15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. One of them was Jeremiah in that day. Jeremiah was about the only guy around that was telling them the truth. It was actually telling them the true hard facts of the issue. And he wasn't popular for it. But that was a promise that God made them. He would give them more Jeremiahs. He would give them more pastors that would actually teach them the word and feed them in those understandings and that knowledge that God wanted them to have. Jeremiah was one of the very few who would share the truth with people. And it shall come to pass, verse 16, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, now you're just going to have to fast forward. When he says in those days, you just jump right ahead into the kingdom. Watch. And he throws this in there because there's always that ray of light in the total degradation of the society that Jeremiah is prophesying to here. There's a hopeful ray of light, and that's called the kingdom. He says, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. There's coming a time, God declares to the people, that you won't need the ark, and you won't need things like that, because God will be reigning and ruling in Jesus Christ in that time. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered. This is why I say you have to look at this in the kingdom context. All the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Well, there's only one time that that's going to take place on this earth. That's during the kingdom. That's not going to happen until then. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Hey, there won't be any north and south. There won't be any separation. There won't be any this kind of person and that kind of Jew and this kind of sect and this kind of, you know, unorthodox and this kind of orthodox. They'll just be people, and they'll all be together. They'll walk together and come out of the land of the north to the land, and I shall give them an inheritance unto their fathers. He says, I'm going to make everything work out. But verse 19. Right now back to the present time that they're dealing with. Now, isn't that great? God just says, hey, there's coming a time, everything's going to be right. And he tells them how it's going to be right. In other words, gives them a glimpse of what the future promise is, so they'll know, right? But then he says, but now I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? He says, how can I do that? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. There's coming a point when this is going to be the statement that people will make individually. Now, you need to keep something in mind. He tells them, right now, I can't give you that goodly heritage. I can't give you those blessings or that pleasant land. It's not going to happen right now. Why? Well, because they were in a total state of rebellion. If you're in a state of rebellion right now, God can't give you a goodly, pleasant existence right now. He won't. Can't. But he says, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. No Jew individually called God their father. He was the father of the nation of Israel. He was also known as their husband. But personally, God never called any man his son, except for one, right? This, right, is my son in whom I am well pleased. Of whom of the angels, the writer of Hebrews says, called he my son, right? Who did he call his son? Well, nobody, only one. But here's the wonder, what do we call God? What did Jesus tell us to call him when we prayed? Our Father. We call him Father, don't we? Why? Adoption. We've been adopted. So we get to call out, we get to cry out, Abba, Father, right? Keep this in mind. God never called Moses son. He called him my servant, Moses. He never called David his son. It was my servant, David. But those who believe in Jesus Christ in the sense now that we live in this age, which we do, we're so privileged because now he has given us the power to become the sons of God. And we call him Father. Here he says, there's coming a time when you're going to call me Father. But it's not right now. They weren't calling him Father. They weren't there. And nobody could at that point. Jesus Christ made available to us through his blood, his sacrifice on the cross, he made it available to us to become the sons of God. So now, certainly now, Moses and David and all the rest of God's people in the ancient times, now they can because Jesus has accomplished that work. Before that, they couldn't. Because to be calling God Father means you have to be in the Son. And officially, you couldn't be in the Son until the Son died for your sins. You follow me? So now he says, there's coming a time when you'll call me Father. That time's not right now because that time doesn't exist yet, but it's coming. And again, he throws this promise out and you won't turn away from me again. Now, when you read that, you won't turn away from me anymore. You might be thinking, well, gee whiz, I think since I've gotten saved, I've turned away from the Lord a number of times. Yeah, but justification through Christ, you understand this. When you got saved, justification means just as if I never sinned. You are justified as if you've never turned away from the Lord. But what if I do, though, really? I mean, what if I've done something that's been in rebellion to the Lord? Again, that's not an if, that's a when you do that. Then it's just as if you never sinned. And this is hard to grasp, isn't it? It's just as if you never turned away from the Lord. I mean, think this through now. Jesus paid for all your sin, past, present, future. There's not coming a time when you stand before God where he says, well, you know, most of your stuff was covered. Remember that time you really turned away? You kind of went off? That's a bummer for you because that's not necessarily covered under this whole package deal. Never say that. It's just as if you never sinned. It's just as if you never turned away. There's grace. There's mercy. There's salvation. Justification. Just as if it never happened. Whew. God says, there's coming a time when you call me Father, it'll be like you never turned away from me at all. It's huge. Huge for me. And he says this, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Still speaking now to the northern tribes. A voice was heard upon high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Whose voice is that? Whose voice was heard upon the high places weeping and supplications? Who was making supplication and weeping for them back then? Well, it was the weeping prophet. It's Jeremiah. He would go up there to those places where the idols were erected and the little false gods were put up there. People going up there worshiping. He'd go up there and he'd cry. He'd cry and he'd make supplication for the people. He'd pray for the people. Nobody acknowledged Jeremiah for that. He just did it. He just went up there and cried over their false gods and then he'd make supplication for the people, the guy, because they perverted everything. They've forgotten the Lord their God. And so then the word comes, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Not just the mistakes of backsliding, not just that stubborn heifer-like sliding backwards, but I'll heal the backslidden. In other words, I'll heal that heart that has that tendency to backslide if you'll come to me. Not only is the backsliding that you've committed going to be forgiven and put aside, but I will heal the backsliding heart. But you have to come. Whenever I come to the Lord, he is willing to heal my backslidings. Behold, he says, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Now, again, this isn't the people. This is the cry, I believe, of Jeremiah for the people. Oh, that the people would come and to the Lord and call him Lord, you see. Now, that term, again, backsliding, when I described what Hosea says about the heifer, you understand then that backsliding is not suddenly falling. When someone says, oh, I just suddenly fell and I'm in this backslidden condition. Mm-mm. You slid slowly. You didn't suddenly fall. It's better for us to think that we suddenly fell. You know, like you were just walking along and then a cliff and you just fell off because, I mean, who could help themselves from falling off the edge of a cliff? But it's more like there's this slight incline and you turn into a heifer with your heels dug in and there you go. And then you're in this backslidden condition and you can't really claim I suddenly fell. It doesn't work. The picture, the whole term, backslidden, doesn't allow us to say, oh, I suddenly fell off the edge of a cliff, and that's why I'm at the bottom of this pit. The pit has a gradual slope. So they didn't suddenly fall. God says, boy, you backslid, and I'll heal that. I'll heal that. And Jeremiah wants them to come so badly, he says, truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains, all those high places where there's idols and treachery going on. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. There's no salvation up there. There's no way. There's nothing up there to save. This is the heartbreak of God. People are going about looking at all these things, and there's no hope of salvation in it. There's nothing, because those gods are nothing. There's nothing there to help people. God wants people to get saved. He wants people to be healed. He wants people to live and have real life, and he knows there is no life up there. There is no salvation. Only in the Lord is there salvation. And he says, verse 24, for shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers. Shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers. Listen to me. You work so hard. We try so much. And yet an act of shame seems to devour the whole thing. All the hard work, so to speak, that we are trying to accomplish gets devoured. And does anybody know what I'm talking about? Where you are just thinking, oh, I'm just doing this, I'm doing really well, and then one act of shame seems to devour the whole thing. It seems all for naught. Do you know what I mean? God knows that. And it was the shame of our fathers. Now, this is in the tense of us, our fathers. And this is Jeremiah talking. What you're going to find here is the people weren't saying this, but Jeremiah was, and it's interesting what he's saying. He says, for shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers, and from our youth, we were guilty of the same things. From our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. All of us, he says, the whole nation has suffered this same fate. We've all had our part, Jeremiah says. Verse 25, he says, we lie down in our shame. Have you ever lie down in your shame? Just kind of plop there because there's nothing else you can really do. Jeremiah says it's we that lie down in our shame. Jeremiah here is confessing for the nation. He's confessing for the people's sin and his own sin. Nobody else is doing it. Nobody else is doing this, so Jeremiah is doing it. He's speaking on behalf of the people. This is what his desire is for them. He says, we just lie down in our shame and our confusion covereth us. The people were sick. They were diseased with sin. And all they could do was lie down in shame. It reminds me of a leper in the days of old. Lepers were sick, physically, obviously. But the Bible uses leprosy as a picture of sin. We're all lepers in the sense that we've all sinned. And leprosy is a terrible disease that would leave a person eventually just laying there because they couldn't do much. Typically, their feet and their hands have been kind of reduced to stubs because they would generally lose feeling in their feet and their hands. And they wouldn't just fall off, but they would typically do things that cause their fingers and their feet damage and wouldn't even know it. They would many times have parts of their nose missing because they'd just get damaged in life. And finally, they lose such feeling. Isn't this a picture of sin? It's a disease that starts underneath the skin. It's down deep under. And when it finally rises up, the rising of the flesh, when it finally comes to the surface, you've already got a big problem because it's been down inside. And when leprosy finally came out, the priest who would inspect a leper would look at him and have to watch him for 7 days. And if that spot on his skin didn't go away or got worse, he would have to declare him a leper. But it starts like sin underneath the surface. And by the time it comes up to the surface, by the time there's a manifestation of it in your life outwardly, you've already got a pretty big problem, right? Because we can hide a lot of things under the surface. But when they crop up and pop out, so to speak, there's already a pretty determined sin there that's made its way to the surface. And then what? Well, the priest would then isolate that person. Again, sin starts underneath, rises to the flesh. By the time it comes out of the flesh, you've already got an issue. And then what? Well, then you tend to get yourself isolated. It tends to pull you away from fellowship. And eventually, like the leper losing body parts, so to speak, because you can't feel anymore, that's what happens. You go numb. You quit feeling. You don't have that longing and that discernment and that sweet fellowship. That's just what happens. That's the picture of sin. That's the condition that they were in back then. I remember when I just was thinking of this because we're going to Applegate this weekend. And my friend Steve Hopkins, who was there when I was there, he's like kind of a funny guy. He's up in Salem now. Anyway, he used to do worship. And one time he did this worship song. It wasn't really a worship song. It was kind of a goofy song. But anyway, he sang to the tune of Yesterday by the Beatles. Remember that one? Yesterday, you know. And he substituted leprosy for yesterday. And he said, you know, and he sang it to the tune of Yesterday. You know, leprosy, I'm not half the man I used to be, you know. And he sang that, you know, and verse after verse he made, you know, leprosy, I've got parts falling off of me. You know, he did the whole thing. And it was like totally irreverent, I thought. But you have to know Steve. But it's true. This is exactly what was happening to these people. They were falling apart. They were numb to pain. I mean, they didn't feel anymore. The things that should have felt heavy and weighty upon them, they couldn't feel it anymore. They made light of it. So God has to get kind of severe. And Jeremiah here is simply saying, look, we've been sick. And our confusion covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We are, and our fathers, we both have done this from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We've all done it, Jeremiah says. We're all guilty. And he's making this confession, I believe, in the ears of the people, hoping that they would also join in on the confession and the repentance, because only honest confession and true repentance brings the healing that we're really needing and when we're in that condition. You know what I'm saying? So he makes that for them. Part of supplication and praying for people is also being willing, like Jeremiah is here, to be a part of what people are going through. Now, was Jeremiah living in rebellion at this time? No, he's serving the Lord's purpose. But had Jeremiah ever sinned and been rebellious? Sure, he was a man like anybody else. But he's joining in with where the people are at in the sense that he's leading the way through supplication and confession, hoping that the people will join in. Isn't that kind of what we do when we witness and bear testimony? What is a testimony in our life? It's something that the Lord has done in us and for us, right? We testify to the power of God in a situation or in a way that God has delivered us out of some bondage or how he's brought us through some tragedy. And we basically share with people how our life was so hard and such a mess and how God was so faithful. But we put people and ourselves in the same camp, right? And we were all the same is what we tell people. You and I were just alike. We're both sinners. But what Jeremiah is kind of bringing to light is that if you confess and repent, then you're still a sinner, but you are a redeemed one. You're a restored one. You're one brought back. The only way home, the only way back from rebellion is confession and repentance. It's always been that way. It's always been the case back in Jeremiah's day, right now, to this day, isn't it? It's the only way. People say, how do I come back? Confession, repentance. You call upon the Lord and tell him this is a great confession from Jeremiah. And of course, it's on behalf of the people. Oh man, we're just shamed. We've been confused and it covers us. We've sinned against the Lord, us and our fathers. We've all done it, but we haven't obeyed your voice, Lord. And we confess that and return from that rebelliousness and we come home. And God said, what earlier on? Boy, you do that. You confess and return unto me and I'll receive you. I'm not going to be angry at you. I'm not going to, throw you out. And he even tells the people, one day you'll call me father. One day you'll call me, just like the prodigal. I mean, it's such a picture of the prodigal son. So one day you'll just call me father and I won't cast you out. The way to return has always been the same. And I only bring that up because we're going to take some time right now to go to the table. And I don't know where you've been this week or this month or where you've been today. But if you feel like there's things in your life or you know perhaps there's things in your life that have kept you at a kind of a distance from the Lord, the way back into that intimacy and fellowship and restoration has always been the same. You confess and you repent. You turn back to him. And Jesus, of course, in that amazing supper that he had with his disciples right before he was crucified, he made it plain that the most important thing they could do was to remember that his blood and his body were given. The new covenant in his body and his blood. He said, just remember this above all else. Because at the table, we remember the body and blood of Jesus. In other words, we remember what was done on the cross. That's my salvation right there. And I come, every time I come to the table, I'm always making confession. And I'm always turning. You know what I mean? It's just the way it works. I mean, I come and I remember Jesus, but I can't come to this table. I can't come to this table and just say, oh, thanks, Lord, for this. I mean, I can't do it in a lightweight way. You know what I'm saying? It's just too much. It's like, this is why I'm saved. This is why I can come back. This is why I can be in fellowship with you. But I always find myself making confession at the table. Do you? Do you find the same thing? Why is that? I believe it's because the Lord is putting that on our hearts. As soon as I get before him and remember his sacrifice, all of a sudden I just remember things. And I realize I need to confess this to you. Because it's very difficult to remember what Jesus did for me personally without giving him my honest and my whole heart. Just lay that before him and say, boy, you know where I've been. You know what I've done, or you know what I've been a part of, or you know what I've been thinking, or you know what I've been exploring, or whatever it might be. He already knows it. And lest I become like these, that he's saying, oh, you came back feignly, or you with pretense, you just kind of played the game with me. I don't appreciate that. So we come and do so with not only honesty, but do so in giving him value and worth, just knowing that this is important to him. People say, well, why do you have to take communion all the time? You don't have to. We get to come and remember him. It's not a duty. And if it's an obligation or a duty or some kind of ritual, then don't do it. He never wanted that. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, don't you dare do that to him. Better not to take it than to do it with some kind of traditional or ritual kind of tag attached to it. Like, oh, yeah, okay, communion time. Don't you dare do that, Paul says. You'll be sick. You'll be unhealthy. You'll be weak. You'll have some spiritual death going on in you if you do that to him. You remember him and what he's done, and that'll bring out confession. It'll also bring about this reality of what he's, again, done in your life, and you'll rejoice as he restores, and that's the process. Someone once said, the Christian life is a series of new beginnings, over and over and over. I begin anew every day. His mercy's new what? Every morning. Why? Because it needs to be. I need a new beginning tomorrow, next day, next. I needed one this morning. You? God's so gracious to be able to do it. See, he accused Judah and Israel, both the northern and southern tribes, of this harlotry, right? Because they never got it. They didn't get it. It's not that he didn't want them to come back again and again and again. He wanted it to be real. He knew that they were going to fail. See, people say, well, that Israel, you know, and Judah, they kept sinning, even after God told them not to. Hello? You know, I don't know how many times God's told me not to sin or not to do this or not to do that, and I did it anyway. That's not the issue. The issue is it real? Is this whole thing real for me? I know I'm a failure. That's what the cross is for, and I appreciate it with everything that's in me. And I confess, and I turn to the Lord again and again and again. And he takes, yes, this is what I want. Real fellowship. Well, he wants you to come and be fellowshipping with him, even if you've sinned. You better hope so. Huh? You better hope he does. Heaven forbid that God would only allow you into his presence if you haven't sinned. That would be a problem for me. There's a reason why it's a throne of grace. Because you receive grace and mercy when you go see him. How often? Every time. Every single time. Come tonight. Receive grace and mercy. As you honestly make confession and talk to him, remembering what he's done for you. Make it important, and he will be blessed. And if he is blessed, you'll be blessed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we make time now and come to the table once more, we come with this full knowledge that you have done it all. You've made a way. You've made it possible for us to be in a real relationship with you. But it has to be real. It can't be just a pretense. It can't be just religion. It can't just be activities. Lord, it has to be real, one-on-one, us and you, calling on you, telling you everything, honestly, openly, just confessing who we are and asking for your mercy and grace again, because so much of what we think and so much of what we do is just, Lord, it's off. It's sick, or it's leprous, and we need cleansing. We need washing again, and your table is like a mini foot washing again. It cleanses the part of our lives that have come into contact with this dirty world, and you just wash as we confess, and you restore us as we repent, and we just need to do that again tonight. So as we come, would you meet us there again at the table? Fulfill in us, Lord, what you would have. May we just know you deeply and intimately tonight. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. And then, Lord, restore us so we can walk as we call you Father. And it's just as if we never turned away at all, because we're justified by your grace. Bless you for that. As we come, meet us. We honor you this night, Lord, with remembering your sacrifice as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.